Okay. Lesson number 7, still. Question number 18. And the question is, how is a person's life different after being liberated from the servitude of sin? And 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, get with Bonnie on that, Kufri. Anybody wants to help, you know, you can contact me, Bonnie, or Craig, or Ace, or David. Well, there's a few of us that you can contact. The easiest thing is just to ask Sister Bonnie. She's got, you know, all the names, I would assume. So, but okay, 1 Peter 4, verses 2 and 3 says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now, you know, a lot of people like to use that excessive wine thing, say, hey, look there, it says it's okay to drink it. And no, I would think, I didn't look up the Strong's Concordance as to what the word excess here means, but I would think that you've got two different types of wine. We know about this in the scripture. New wine is considered in the cluster, which means grape juice in today's world. All right, and that's why they were mocking the apostles on Pentecost, saying, oh, look, they're full of new wine. It's just like, you know, walking into a biker bar and saying, hey, look, give this guy a Shirley Temple. You know, it's just mocking them, you know, because it's they knew new wine had no alcoholic, whatever. But when you drink fermented or old wine that's been fermented, that's excess, you know. And then, of course, drinking that will actually, you know, get you drunk. So anyway, absolutely every one of us that found Jesus after decades of sinfulness know how this is so true in regards to what 1 Peter chapter 4 is saying here. I, for one, can attest to the fact that before I knew Christ, and as a devout Roman Catholic, no less, I saw no sin in all that's listed here. You know, the lasciviousness, the lust, the wine, the revelings, the banquetings, the abominable idolatries. Now, this is why I have such a burden for Catholics. Most don't realize that, yes, there are some that are devout, as I was. And devout means religious, or as Paul would call it, superstitious. Well, he said religious, but Strong's Concordance comes back with that word religious as being superstitious, because that's what Catholics are. They get all these weird icons. They bow down to things. They kiss things, and it's just idol worship. But a devout Catholic is one that never misses a Mass every single, and I was a little bit more so because my wife and I and my mom, we would take her along sometimes. We went to daily Mass every morning. We would go to Mass, and it was just like a 20-minute thing. It was just mostly about the Eucharist, which is just another idol, and then of course I prayed the Rosary every day, and still, even though I was going to Mass every morning and praying the Rosary every day and doing the Stations of the Cross and all this other strange stuff and wearing the scapulars, I still looked at these, you know, sinful things as if they were completely acceptable. Knowing this is sin, after meeting Christ, I started to think about the majority of Catholics that aren't devout and even the ones that are, because of the fact that, you know, even though I was devout, I knew after I found Christ that, whoa, here I am thinking I'm, you know, doing all I can for Christ, and I'm really in bad shape. Yeah. Yeah, I did the Rosary every day. But that was back when the Rosary was only 3 decades. John Paul II added the 4th decade called the Decade of Light. And, you know, so if you could speed talk or speed pray the way I did it, you could do a whole Rosary, a 3 decade Rosary in 45 minutes. I did that every day. I was going to join the Blue Army and everything. There's a thing called the Blue Army in the Catholic Church. That is, all you do is you pray the Rosary every single day, sometimes twice a day. But anyway, as religious as I was still very sinful. But those that weren't devout were much, much, much worse. So I was moved by the Lord to try and warn as many as I could. And almost 30 years later, most still ignore me and ridicule me for it, in fact. Yeah, it's an amazing transformation to find Jesus Christ as Lord and then trust Him with each and every breath you take. This is why so many of us have a deep desire to tell others about Him. Like Jeremiah said, the fire that burns within. I mean, can you imagine the zeal the man possessed by Legion had when Jesus finally delivered him? So yes, absolutely every one of us that's found Jesus after decades of sinfulness know how this passage is so true. And I remember the very first day I felt the presence of the Lord. I was all alone. I wasn't in no Pentecostal church falling down backwards like Benny Hinn slapped me on the forehead. I was just in prayer, and I felt the presence of the Lord for the first time because I had been crying out to him for at least a year. And some of you have heard me testify as to this, but after I was able to get my composure back, after feeling the presence like that, I said the word, finally. And part of me understood why I said it, and part of me didn't, you know. I mean, later on I understood, yeah, I've been looking for this for so many years, you know, trying to clean up my act, and I couldn't do it. And then after a while, I mean, the people coming out from behind parked cars telling me I'm going to hell because I'm a Catholic, and so I started using their Bible to shut them up, and that's how the Lord was able to get to me. He knew it was somebody walking up to me with a Bible saying, look, you got to read the Bible. You're going to go to hell. That wouldn't work. Somebody coming up to me saying, you're a Catholic, you're going to hell. And they always had a Bible in their hands. So I always looked at everything. And that's what worked for me. That got me in the Word, and I praise his name for it because that's what I needed. That's what I love about our Lord. You know, we're all little snowflakes, if you will. You know, we all have these different ways about us. And he knows exactly how to reach it, each and every one of us. And so we can't pre-think, we can't prejudge, we can't assume that, you know, a statement that we make to somebody because it affected us in a major way is going to knock them down and floor them and have them go into a rapturous, you know, love of Christ all of a sudden. It's just not going to work. It's worked for you, but it may not work for someone else. Anyway, the next question, number 19. Oh, wait, I think 18 has something here. On the end of it, it goes into, well, that's why I shared verses 4, 2 and 3. Yeah, okay. I just went ahead and did both. So, anyway, number 19. Okay, thanks. All right. Number 19 says, how does Paul emphasize again the new status of the believer? And it's in Romans 6, 22. And it says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And the end, everlasting life. You know, many believe God magically creates new capabilities in a converted man, but the truth is, he takes our already present capabilities and abilities and moves them to do a work that glorifies him instead of the flesh. When mind and heart and soul are changed in the greatest miracle ever wrought, we don't receive a brand new conscience. It's still there, but now with a higher purpose. I mean, the conscience is just an end result or a chemical reaction of the brain anyway. And so it's how our Lord created us. He's just going to give it a higher purpose now. We're still the same person, but in a different way. It's kind of hard to explain. You know, the old man has died, a new man has been recreated. So in a way, I guess you could say you change, but you know, our will is now in tune with the Father's will, and aspects of conscience that lay dormant for so long are now renewed and employed to do the work of God. Okay, how's that? So truth is, many of us know all about this firsthand. Before we became followers of Christ, we no doubt recall many times how we knew something we were doing was wrong, but we chose to do it anyway. The weak and sometimes quite dormant features of our conscience had absolutely no ability to prevent us from being stupid. We were so in tune with the flesh, our conscience was much stronger in that area than it was designed to be. But now, and by the way, science has proven that, by the way, if you eat meat, because of the way the human mind works, because they map the human brain now and they're able to watch using MRIs or whatever, these weird machines that when you think, it'll actually cause images or lights to light up in certain parts of the brain on a computer screen. It doesn't actually happen on the human brain. It shows up on like an LCD. And they've actually gotten to perfect it to such an extent where they can actually see thought images, which is really strange, and I don't like it because they're convicting people of thought images now. In courts of law. But the thing here is, they found, and I remember reading about this 20 years ago, about how when you eat meat, the brain has a tendency to think with the frontal lobe. All the thought processes go to the front part of the brain. Yeah, that includes fish. I mean, anything that's got a face. Let's just put it that way. Anything. You know, and so the thought process goes to the front of the brain, especially if you eat meat that does not, like where you don't remove the blood, you know, like a bloody hamburger or a bloody steak or anything. It shoots forward much quicker. And it usually happens at a very young age, too, because of the way, you know, you're raised in a family that's meat eaters, right? The back part of the brain is where we're supposed to think, the calm part, the both lobes, you know, the left and right hemisphere. But when you eat meat or any kind of animal, it goes to the forward part of the brain where certain areas like emotion, sex drive, and what was the other one? There was three parts that the frontal lobe is concerned with. And they're all kind of like, appetite. That's what it was. So when you feed that front part of the brain and you use that front part of the brain only, and this is where MSGs has a lot of play, because the MSG goes after the front part of the brain, the appetite is enhanced. The anger is enhanced. And the sex drive is enhanced. So this is why you have so many strange problems in today's world. So, but now, once, you know, we're walking with Christ, and of course the health message is upon us, and he's getting us ready, just like he did with the Israelites in the 40 years in the desert, giving them manna so that when they got to the promised land, it wouldn't be an issue when it came to diet. These dormant sensibilities are now greatly aroused by the working of the Holy Spirit in our life. You know, one day we served the flesh and embraced all the lies of the devil, but the next day we served the Spirit and walked in the truth. We have truly been set free, as it says here in Romans. Chapter 6. We truly died to that which we lived for in the past. As Romans 6:7 clearly stated, he that is dead is freed from sin. It's just that simple. As for the fruit of the holiness, or this holiness that he's speaking of here, this passage declares will be ours. When we place ourselves under the control of the Lord, our will becomes firm and strong to do that which we know to be right. But this is why Christians can literally walk up to allow the Roman Catholic Church, to, like they did in the old days, and they still do to this day, I mean, or let Muslims cut their heads off, or let people start them on fire, you know, without yelling. We stand firm in Christ. You know, if you're going to kill us, you're going to kill us for our faith. Well, praise the Lord. Thank you for the gift. But still, our heart is cleansed from many fleshly desires, which all stem from selfishness anyway, and we are filled with Christ-like love for our fellow man. Even the mind, which was once moved to do all that the flesh desires, now yields to the authority of the law of God. If we nurture this walk and stay in the Word daily and get to our knees as often as we can, each and every day, at least, you know, three times, we're going to discover that every thought that is then brought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ amazes us, because it was never like that before we met him. God's will becomes our will, and as Paul so plainly stated, the end result is then eternal life, because we all know that only those that do his will gain entrance into that eternal city anyway. So amen to that. And so question number 20 is, we're going to scroll up a little bit here. It's, how should this new status affect our future plans? Romans 13, verse 14 says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. In other words, now that you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, walk accordingly. Galatians 5:16 says clearly that all that find Christ as Lord should walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Putting on the Lord is the wisest act a babe in Christ can do. The study goes on to quote Romans 6, verses 12 and 13, that says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Now, yes, some may say that's all well and good, but not an easy road to hoe, just the same. But if you do as the Lord, your God, you know, the one you claim to be your Lord, if you do as he commands, then it is as he said. in Matthew 11, verses 29 and 30. That says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, what does it mean to put on Christ? Do you recall the sermon that Brother Craig did about the armor of God? I don't know, a few weeks ago. If you do as Jesus commands and predicts his followers, or he commands and he predicts what his followers will do while in this battle against good and evil, you're going to have no issue here. You will grow in Christ. You will receive the latter rain. You will become part of that number that sees him glorified throughout the entire universe. Some think this is too difficult, yet when you surrender to Christ, he truly does show you his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's a lot more difficult to kick against the pricks, as Jesus told Paul. I mean, people make it difficult on their own, like Saul did. And for those that don't understand what Jesus meant when he said to Saul on the road to Damascus 2,000 years ago, that most people were farmers back then, a lot of them. And then, of course, you've got the shepherds, anyway. But the beast of choice to help them till the soil back then was an ox. The prick, or a goad, I don't know how you pronounce it. It was a device that helped to control the ox, which way he would, when he went astray from the path the farmer planned to till. The prick was usually made from a wooden shaft that had a pointed metal spike on one end. The farmer would position this thing, this goad or prick, in such a way so as to make it easy for him to jab or prick the ox when he strayed. Sometimes the ox would refuse the farmer's command and actually kick against that thing. In so doing, the prick would be driven even deeper into the flesh of the rebellious animal. The more the animal rebelled against the command of the farmer, the more the animal suffered. And it was all his own fault. So hence the statement to Paul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, is what Jesus was saying. A lot of people didn't get that. I mean, the truth is, mankind has always been known to be his own worst enemy. But when we let go and let God have the reins in our lives, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. So again, yes, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, because in so doing, you actually cause more grief for yourself anyway. So, all right, number 21. Yeah, I think we can get this one in. Maybe even 22. Okay, 21. It says, upon what condition may we continue to partake of the power of Christ. And Hebrews 3:14 says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. In other words, as Paul said long ago in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, I die daily. All too often, people think that if they claim Jesus Christ Lord, that's all they need to do. And we were talking about this last night. I mean, before I was a follower of Christ, I used to believe that as long as I believed Jesus Christ existed, then I was guaranteed heaven. But it says in James 2:19, the devils also believe and tremble. After I left the Catholic Church, I started to frequent Baptist churches because most were known to embrace the Bible more fully than others. I mean, I was still a Sunday keeper. I mean, after all, it was the Baptists that were coming around me, proclaiming I was going to hell and going to hell anyway because I was a Catholic, so I figured I'd go to their church. I discovered the Bible that they were correct, I naturally went to their churches. And yes, I was still a Sunday keeper. And I didn't understand as much as I needed. I mean, the Lord, it was kind of like what I call the school of hard knocks, and I'm sure other people have heard the term before. The Lord taught me as I lived my life. And we taught all of us, my wife and the kids, everyone, and all of you. We're all in the same school. And as I was growing in Christ, I noticed the Baptists, too, had strange theological blunders that I had early on. The once under grace, always under grace doctrine seemed strange to me because now I studied and understood James 2:19. Plus, I also came across dozens of verses that proved their theology was wrong. My favorite, of course, being Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 8, which says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened that have tasted of the heavenly good, that were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that ought to come upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them that whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So I knew man could lose his salvation based on this verse alone. Still, there are dozens to confirm this. But that being said, the case here is, you know, like in Hebrews 3:14 clearly says, when we meet Christ Jesus as Lord, we need to hold on to him with a white-knuckle grip all the way to either the time we fall asleep or the time that eastern sky splits. It's a daily walk with him that only gets better with time. Some may think that to follow Christ every day will become a chore that will eventually grow old. But I got to tell you, nothing can be further from the truth. As you walk with him, he blesses you with more and more wisdom, more faith, more peace, joy, love, even long-suffering. And many other blessings, of course, along the way. I mean, he literally keeps his love about you fresh and brand new. And let's see, the study goes on here to quote from Romans, which says, let not sin therefore reign your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Romans 6, 12, 13, of course. Can you see this as a passage that can only be applied on day one when you meet Christ? Or does it make more sense to see this passage as being applied each and every day you walk with him? After all, just as his love grows and new truths are revealed to us each and every day that we walk with him, so do the attacks of the devil come brand new every each and every day sometimes. And since the temptations are there every day, why would anyone think it's not feasible to stay in the Word and stay close to Christ every day? And that's just spiritual suicide. Paul wasn't kidding when he moments before he died, he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he said, I have fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. We are at war, brothers and sisters, and just as a soldier in Iraq knows to drop his guard on any given day would mean certain death, we too have to stay on guard every single solitary moment we reside in a sinful world. And it's not that hard to do, because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. I think we can do one more here. Number 22. And the question is, if through unbelief a person falls back into his former passions, what has he probably forgotten? 2 Peter 1:9 says, but he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. This walk with Christ, which transforms the character, is a continuous one, as I said a moment ago. Day by day, the Holy Spirit labors for our sanctification. Because of this loving day-by-day act, man is compelled by this love to cooperate with the Lord. This means we need to constantly put forth persevering efforts in the cultivation of righteous habits. I mean, after all, as his bride, we are called to strive unto that perfection, are we not? Yes, we stumble and we fall along the way. But at the same time, our Savior is always ready to hear and answer the prayer of the repentant or contrite heart. When this happens, grace and peace are multiplied by our Lord, and our walk gets that much stronger. I mean, strangely enough, as some climb this ladder of truth, they look upon themselves in a way that says to the heart that they are superior to their brethren for some reason. And instead of looking to Christ, they put their trust in the power of man, and before long they lose sight of Jesus and all he did for them on the cross. As Jesus illustrates here, they forget, or rather as Peter illustrates here, they forget, well, Jesus is the one that inspires anyway, but anyway, they forget they have been purged of their sins by Christ. They forget because they are allowing themselves to be tempted to look at the flesh. And of course, the end result is failure, and they lose all that they had gained. And I don't care how strong of a Christian they become, this is a slippery slope. I mean, everybody that falls for this temptation falls and falls hard. I mean, they crash. The condition of these sin-sick souls is that they become weary of the Christian walk and allow the enemy of his souls to rob them of all the blessings that have been developing in their hearts and their lives. So again, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. When the saved soul forgets their first love, they no longer grow in grace, and as Jesus said in Matthew 12:45, the soul that once was freed from the demons now taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. So, one more time, let's read 2 Peter 1:9, but this time with verses 10 and 11 attached. It says, but he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, if you do these things, ye shall never fall. We declare to all that we strive unto, that perfection that is in Christ Jesus is our main goal. If we are sincere about that declaration, then we will do as his word says we were prophesied to do. Else, we are lying to ourselves and all those that hear our testimony. Some may say that this is especially hard to do in today's world, but I have to say the prophecies regarding our success would never have been penned had it not been true. I mean, well, had the prophecies, of course. I mean, they're lying. I mean, they're wrong in saying that we can't do this. I mean, if Enoch could do it for 300 years in his day, we could most assuredly do it for a few years or even a few decades, for that matter, in our day. So, hope and pray you're blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.